Have your Bible with you this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 139, if you would like to find that. Psalm 139. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, if there's one portion in Scripture that is deeply personal, this is the portion. This is the psalm. Lord, in this psalm, we engage you directly. You engage us. Lord, that's what you would seek to do here in the remainder of our service, to engage us, to reveal yourself to us, to open our eyes to your presence, to your face, to your great knowledge, to your great power. Lord, we have an opportunity to be touched by the Spirit of God this morning, to draw near, to be changed. So, Lord, may we just lay aside everything else and worship you as we listen, as we contemplate, as we think about you. Direct us, teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is probably my favorite portion of Scripture. I guess I have a lot of favorites, but I just absolutely love Psalm 139. And whenever I want to get close to the Lord, whenever I want to draw near to God, I'm often drawn to this psalm. And I hope that if you're not acquainted with it, you'll be well acquainted with it by the time we're done today. You know, I was wondering this past week of how the Hebert family from BC were feeling. Just such a bizarre... Imagine somebody breaking into your house, stealing your little boy, gone for 4 days, and... You know, we prayed. We got an email to pray because the family goes to a fellowship church, Baptist church in BC. And so we were praying, and people right across the country were praying. And miraculously, not only was the boy taken back home, but apparently not even harmed, which was just really great. But you know, so we get the facts, and we understand those facts. But when it comes to understanding how they really felt about that, I don't have a clue. Maybe a little clue, but, you know, you'd have to go through it to feel it, right? Just the utter, and it's not over. You know, things like that don't happen, and then you just go, oh, we'll get on with our week, or on with our life. It affects us, because we feel very deeply about what happens to our life. You do. You feel very deeply about what happens to your life. Sometimes you may see, well, I feel this way, or I think this way, and people say, well, you shouldn't think like that, or you shouldn't feel like that. And in a way, it sort of marginalizes how you feel, because it's kind of like who you are. We use words interchangeably to describe ourselves. And we would say, I think. But we would just as easily say, I feel, because it just seems to be deeper than thinking. And I think that when we are speaking, like thinking and feeling, we're trying to express our soul, our spirit, the deep part of us. Because what we really feel about things really matters, and it really matters to God. Psalm 142, verse 7, says, deep calls unto deep. And he's talking about water, but he's talking about more than water. He's talking about his heart. And David said, my heart is like a deep well, Lord, and you're even deeper, and it cries out to you that you would flow into me, that you would pour yourself into me, that you would know me. Because nobody else knows me. Nobody else understands how I feel. Nobody really gets me except you. Only God can really know you. I've been trying to build on something the last few weeks, and it started with preaching on the fear of the Lord. The fact that we ought to have an awe and a reverence for God. It's the foundation of a walk of faith. And then last week we looked at some of the names of God. And it's important to know God's name and to know God's many names, because God has hundreds of names, and we should be well acquainted with at least the most important ones, because they describe a different aspect of who God is. And you know, today when we look at this psalm, there's a lot in this psalm, but to me it's sort of like the capability of God, and that's a really poor word, because no words can adequately describe the capability of God. And the capability of God isn't about creating, you know, quasars and galaxies and things like that. The capability of God matters most because it matters to you. God is very involved in your life. He's intimately involved in your life, whether you even know it or not. See, I believe the purpose that we are created for was to know and love God and to manifest His love and character to other people. Maybe you're going to hear more about that theme, because it's the theme of the whole Orange ministry, the whole Faith at Home thing that we're doing, and this whole FX experience that you're going to be hearing about. But the whole purpose of parenting isn't the 12 things you need to do to be a better parent, is that you and I would manifest the love and character of God to our children. There's absolutely nothing more important than that. That's what's most important. So let's take a look at Psalm 139. We'll try to parse through it. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. The word know is yada. And I explained before, yada is not just knowing some kind of fact. It's knowing relationally. It's knowing deeply. And so when David is saying, Lord, you know me, he means you really know me. Your mother may know you, knows you quite well. Your husband may know you, but nobody knows you like God. And the word search there, it means to winnow. In other words, to winnowing is a way of harvesting. It's a way of sifting. It's a way of taking the good and the bad and sifting through it. And so he's saying, Lord, you have winnowed me. You have searched me. You have sifted through all my thoughts, all my actions. God's not a mere observer, although it's a good starting point. God is far more than that. Back in Genesis 16, when Sarah couldn't have a baby, couldn't conceive a baby, and so her plan was to give Abraham the maid, Hagar, and so they did that, and Hagar conceived and was going to have a baby, and Sarah got jealous. See how this family mess going on, and Sarah throws her out. And so she's off running in the desert. There's nowhere to go in southern Israel, the Negev. It's just this huge desert, and it's just empty and barren, and she's running. And it says that the angel of the Lord saw her and came and comforted her. And she called God a name. She said, you are El Roi, you are the God who sees me. In other words, she probably heard about God, but when God came and found her in the desert and comforted her and even gave her a prophecy and a promise that he would bless her child, even though she was thrown out, she realized that there wasn't just God in heaven who was sort of an observer, but that God saw her in the desert and came and spoke to her. You are El Roi, the God who sees me. And you know, that's a similar phrase to David's most famous psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Roi. You are not only the God who sees me, but you are the Lord who saves me, Jehovah Roi. It's the same word. And there's a personal journey there. So you may be here this morning, and for you, maybe you're not even sure that God is real. Maybe you are sort of, well, yeah, God's probably observing things. Maybe God is the God who sees, and you have a sense that God is somehow involved in your life. But when David calls him Lord, he's saying, this is more than just the God who sees me. This is the God who is intimately involved in my life. The Lord is my shepherd. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. It's just like the Lord just sort of is aware of everything you've ever done. Every word before you say it, every thought you've ever thought, every footprint you've ever made, and every footprint you will ever take, God is aware of it, intimately acquainted with it. What do you think about that anyway? we're kind of big on privacy these days in our culture. You know, privacy. Nobody wants anybody to know anything. Yet everybody's, you know, publishing everything about themselves and on social media. So we're kind of a conflicted culture. But we like to be private. We like to have our secrets. So you got secrets, right? I got secrets. God knows the secrets. And that might bother people, that God would actually know every little secret thing about your life. God knows everything that would embarrass you, that you would never let anybody else know about. God's intimately acquainted with that. And one of the words, the theological words we use for this, is that God is omniscient. Omni means all, universal. Nisient is the word for knowledge, so we say omniscient. In other words, that God is aware and knows everything. You know, when I hear people talk, and people are often misunderstood. Somebody who's struggling as a believer would say things to me, and I think, this person does not want to be misunderstood. This person does not want to be unfaithful. This person does not want to be struggling. But they feel like nobody understands them. That they feel like nobody knows them. Or they feel like they are just all alone in this. Nobody wants to be misunderstood. But God understands. And to me, this could either bother people or give you great comfort that God would actually intimately understand how you feel when nobody else understands. That God would understand why you may do the things that you do that maybe other people don't like, but they don't understand you. That you didn't intend to do that. That wasn't your plan. That's how it came out. That's how the decision took you. God understands. He winnows through all that. It's called motives. That's why we should be very careful how we judge another person, because we don't know their motives. So how well do people know you? Some people are very private. Some people don't trust people. That's something else I've learned over the years. People who struggle in life, one of the great reasons they struggle is they don't trust other people. And that's not a great way to live. Because if you can't trust people, how can you have close relationships with people? How can people really know you and love you? You know, when David is penning this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I can just see him. He's writing and he's thinking and he's as he's writing, the Lord is directing him. And he's writing down in his own words and his own way, but God is directing his words behind. And the reason is that so that David would know how God feels about him. And so that you and I would know how God feels about us. That's why I think this is so personal. Because spirituality is personal. It's not about ritual. It's not about what you do on Sunday. It's not about what you do at all, really. That's just the outgrowth. It's about who you are and who you are before God. That's what matters. Verse 5, you hem me in. You ever feel hemmed in? The New Testament word for that is prohorizo, where we get the word horizon. And God has predetermined, that's where predestination comes in, God has predetermined a horizon around your life that you had no control over. Your parents, your place of birth, the fact that you were born or that you live in Canada, God has predetermined where you would live. God has predetermined what generation you would grow up in. The fact that you were even born at all was the decision of God. You hem me in, God. Now, God gives us a lot of freedom as well. We have freedom of choice. We have a moral choice in so many areas. You teenagers, you decide if you're going to be a good student or not. Not necessarily an A student, but a good student, a student who works at it. That's up to you. You decide. You decide how you're going to spend your money. You decide if you're going to give any to charity or if you're going to put a tithe in the offering plate. It's your decision. You have a moral freedom in that area. But you ever notice that you don't have a whole lot of moral freedom when it comes to how much money you make? You ever feel like kind of like you've been hemmed in? I came to this conclusion years ago. Lord, you just want me in a certain bracket, and that isn't going to change. And there's no sense worrying about it or buying lotto tickets. It's just a waste of time. You might as well just get used to who you are and how God's hemmed you in. It's not a bad thing. You know, maybe if God made us all wealthy, we'd all be lousy spiritually. We wouldn't be faithful. I don't know. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. David said, I just cannot wrap my head around how closely intertwined God is with my life. When God brings circumstances into your life, when adversity comes into your life, and I think Steve preached this a few weeks ago, it is not, you know, somebody else's fault. It is an opportunity for you and I to learn something, to glorify God in some way, to manifest the love and character of God. We spend a lot of time wishing it would change or blaming other people, and we just save our energy. We just, all right, why is this happening? What's the bigger picture? God hemming you in with circumstances. But maybe you run from God. Let's look at the next few verses. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The word presence there means face. It's just like when somebody's present, you know, their face is there. When God is present, his face is there. His person is there. He's really there. When we talk about and claim the promise that Jesus gave us, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, we really mean it. We really believe the Bible is true, that Jesus' words are true. That means God is here this morning, kind of like maybe in the empty seat beside you, or maybe, I don't know, just in here with you right now. God's face, God's presence. Where can you flee from his presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. That's the word, Hebrew word, sheol. It could mean the grave. It could mean hell. The deep places. Wherever I think I could go, God will be there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn. Wouldn't you love to rise on the wings of the dawn? See, I have a picture in my mind. Sailing away on an early morning sunrise in the South Pacific. I would love to do that. I've always kind of had that image in my mind. Just sailing away on the wings of the dawn. And he says, if I did that and settled on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So you can't get away from God. You might try to run from God, but you're not going to be able to. We have another word for this. It's called omnipresent. Everywhere present. There's no place. You know how the old saying goes, no matter where you go, there you are? In other words, you can't get rid of, you know, your circumstances and the bad things in your life just by running away. It doesn't work. Because you know what? A lot of your problem is yourself. And a lot of my problem is myself. And wherever we go, we take ourselves with us. So you can't really run from your problems. And you certainly can't run from God. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me. How many of you are afraid of the dark? Be honest. Go away, what a bunch of liars. How many of you sleep with the light on? Oh. Billy's in the dark. You can't be afraid of Billy. I know, more of you are afraid of the dark than you'll admit. Surely the darkness will hide me. Have you ever worn, what are those glasses called, or binoculars, you see in the dark with them? What do you call them? Night vision. You ever use those? They are amazing. They're really fun. I'd love to just have a pair and just walk around at night and just see what's in there, you know, in the woods and whatnot. A lot of people would get afraid to go in the dark, you know, in a dark room, in a dark closet, go out into the woods at night. I mean, because you can't see anything. But yet, if you have the sense of the presence of God, there's nothing dark to God. It says here that the night, and if the night become light around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. So God's not really worried about the afraid of the dark kind of thing, though. But he's talking about what you don't know. You know, the future. It's kind of dark to us. We don't know what it is. We don't know what's going to happen. And yet God's there. It's all light to Him. Anything you are afraid of, in fact, anything in life you are afraid of, God is already in it, and God already sees His way through it. And there's really no reason to be afraid if you really understood that Jehovah was your roi, He was your protector, your Savior, your shepherd. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You know, when I read this, it doesn't impress me so much about my understanding of God. What impresses me is God. God is so out there, so different than we are, so much greater in capability. He is absolutely magnificent. And that's what we get from reading and studying the Scriptures. Verse 15, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." I don't know if Rachel's here today or not, is she? Rachel and Clay? I went down and saw their new granddaughter the other day. Connor, grandson, Connor. Connor didn't have an easy time coming into this world. He was 9.5 pounds, pretty big boy. And we were talking about the privilege and the benefits of having babies in this day and age, because 100 years ago, both mother and baby might not have lived. And Rachel said, you know, when she saw the look on the doctor's face and the blood pressure and the heartbeat are dropping and mother and baby aren't doing so well, Clay said she called up on the phone and all she could get out was, "Pray, pray." She was just so distraught, overcome with the fear of losing this baby. But God brought the baby. God even knit that baby together. The inmost being, the word being there is kilion. It's the same word as used for a kernel of wheat. So just like God, you know, creates the wheat germ and has the husk around it, and then the kernel inside, just it's the same with you. You know, your body's just a husk. Inside, that's where you are. There's something special inside that God created. You knit me together. We talk about the omnipotence of God. That God is all-powerful. That God creates babies in wombs. That God orchestrates things like that. "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful." That word is pala, and it means to distinguish, so that when God made you and made me, He distinguishes us from everybody else. That while you have two of a lot of things that every other person has, you are so different than other people. You are so unique. And God made you that way. Do you like who you are? God made you the way you are on purpose. God decided the coloring you would have. God decided the body shape we would have. God decided the kind of personality we would have. Now, of course, some of those things get shaped and misshaped by circumstances and poor choices. But in your essence, you are who you are because that is the way God made you. So I ask you this morning, can you celebrate the way you are? Because you should. See, you are no evolutionary fluke. You are no accident. You were created by Almighty God. Of course He knows you. Of course He knows how your life is going. Of course He's intimately acquainted with all your ways. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, woven together in the depths of the earth." That's the psalmist's way of just talking about, you know, the depths of where God creates, in the depths of a womb. "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me." That word ordained is yasar, and it's also translated potter. And we talk about the potter and the clay, and the potter decides what kind of vessel he will make. And that's just the way you were created. God's like the potter at the wheel, and He's making a vessel. And that's how He planned you. "All their days ordained for me." Decided. You know, they say that you have a lot of DNA. How much DNA you have inside you? They say that if you laid out all your DNA end to end, it would stretch out about 50 billion kilometers. In other words, from here to the end of the universe, end of the solar system. That is a long way. That is an awful lot of DNA, isn't it? Moreover, one single human DNA strand collectively contains 3.2 billion base pairs of information, like a ladder. And that's called the double helix. And it's filled, absolutely filled, with millions of bits of information. And you have 46 of such structures called chromosomes. So you have 157 billion pairs of information in every cell in your body. And 1,000 cells fit on the period at the end of a sentence. I have no idea how people cannot believe that they are created by God. How they could possibly believe that 1,000 supercomputers that actually could fit on a period are the makeup of every cell in our body. How many cells are in our body? I haven't got a clue. Billions of cells stretch out forever. Totally unique. You have, of course, DNA and chromosome material that is you inherit, and it's similar in other ways, but nobody has your specific DNA. You know, that ought to make you smile. Try smiling. DNA, you know, is, yeah, it's involved in smiling and as well as sleeping. Wake up. What's the word say? Wake up, thou that slumberest. You know, one of the things that grabs me about this is all the days ordained for me were written in your book. God knows how long you're going to live. Wouldn't the actuaries love to know that? Wouldn't your insurance company love to know? All right, they'd just love to know that kind of information. God knows exactly how long you're going to live. Would you like to know how long you're going to live? You sort of might, but you probably would have a hard time. I think we'd just be fixated on it. I think it would mess up our life. We're better off not knowing. But God knows. That's how intimate God is acquainted with your life, because God has planned the days of your life. Every day. How precious are to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you. Do you ever think about somebody all the time? When I was in grade primary, there was this little girl in grade primary. Her name was Sherry Pullane. And man, was she cute. I was in love with Sherry for the first 6 years of school. And she didn't know that I was even alive. Not once did she say hi to me. I'd smile at her, I'd do stuff, and it was just like, just wouldn't even look at her. I don't remember her ever looking at me. Thankfully, I moved on. How many of you ever been dumped? Well, get those hands up. Attaboy, boys, get them up. Teenage boys, you know all about it. You know, it's weird being dumped, because you go from being, just thinking about them all the time, like, just in your thoughts every day. And then you finally get the word. You finally get rejected. Somehow, some way, you figure it out, or it just, it's in your face. And then you got to get used to that. And you just can't kind of get people out of your mind right away. You have to get used to that. You have to stop thinking about them. And maybe, I don't know, you just have to, you know, think nasty things about them or whatever people do. But you just, because if you love somebody, you just think about them all the time. That's what's so great about marriage that lasts a lifetime. I could honestly say that I love Glenda more now than I ever did. I just continually love her more. I think it's great, not just for us, but what a gift from God. What a gift from God that you could have somebody to love you your lifetime. When my kids are home, I just love them so much. And I love the way they love me. And I think, what a gift from God to have children. What an incredible thing that people, I have people who will love me till I'm nothing but a husk. It's great. Thank you, God, for love. Love is great. Well, look what it says here. How precious are your thoughts to me. Oh God, how vast is the sum of them. You know, I've often heard, you've heard it too, there's more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand in the earth. I heard that when I was a little boy. There's more thoughts of God for me than there are grains of sand on the earth, the Bible says. Wow. God thinks about me that much. Thinks about you that much. You know what that means? God is in love with you. God is absolutely in love with you. Isn't that great? You know, somebody prayed that you'd be able to go out this week with hope. And my gosh, if that doesn't give you hope and purpose for living and a sense of peace and a sense of, I would almost say, invincibility. Not that you should be risk takers, but you're immortal till God decides. Right? God already knows the day. You don't have to live in fear if you can live like that, with that kind of trust in God. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. What an abrupt change. Away from me, you bloodthirsty man. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Wow. This is like right out of left field. But it really isn't. And I think it's the same as what Jesus said. You know, Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and father in your relation to your love for me, you cannot be my disciples. He wasn't talking about hating your parents or hating anybody, but just that your love for God would be so great that it would diminish or be just so much greater than all other love. And really, David's sort of saying the way we would feel. You know, if somebody spoke against your mother, what are you going to do? Somebody speaks against your wife, what are you going to say? Somebody speaks against your children, what are you going to do? You're going to defend them. That's all he's doing here. He's defending those who hate his God. That's how much he loves God. But this is the conclusion of the psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Verse 1, he says, you have searched me. And I don't know if he's that comfortable with it at the outset, but now he's saying, Lord, search me again. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You see, David moves from the love of God to being upset with those who hate God and the evil of that, but then he faces the evil within, and he hates that too. His own sin, he hates it. Maybe you've been searching for God, and you haven't found him. Like I said at the outset, it's a journey. It begins with an awareness of God to the God who sees me, to the Redeemer who sees me and protects me and saves me. And that's a journey. But I believe that if you are searching for God and you're just not finding him, that you need to open your eyes. It's not just that God has to open your eyes, but we need to open our eyes. Because the same God who gives people faith is the same God who's available to you. It's exactly the same. He's the same. You were made by the same God as the most faithful person you know was made by the same God. God who created the universe is the same God who hung on the cross for you. And you simply need to open your eyes to that. But maybe it's because you haven't faced the evil within. God is absolutely magnificent. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. But God is also morally magnificent. The morality of God is as great as his power, as great as his knowledge, as great as his presence. It's an unassailable mountain. It's just absolutely incredible. The moral magnificence of God. The only appropriate response to that kind of moral magnificence is a deep humility and confession of sin, because we are morally corrupted. The old doctrine is called depravity. Maybe you're not as bad as you could be, and none of us probably are as bad as we could be, but within us is the possibility to be as bad as you could be. everybody has the capability to be as wicked as the most wicked person who ever lived. And that, and not only that, but sin corrupts every part of us. Body, soul, and spirit, thought, choice, deed. There's always a kernel of sin involved in it. What should that do? Should that make us run from God? Sometimes it makes people run from God. But if you're really aware of it, if you see it, if you honestly face it, what it should do is make you fall to your knees and turn to God and say, like David said, see if there's any offensive way in me. Or as the Philippian jailer said in Acts chapter 16, sirs, what should I do to be saved? And Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You've got to face the evil within. And if you haven't found the Lord yet, I don't think you've faced it yet. To you who are true believers, isn't God wonderful? Isn't he magnificent? You know, we should walk out of here with our heads up high and beholding him and just saying, God, you are incredible. And you should think tomorrow when you get up, God, you've already got the day kind of mapped out. I just need to make some right decisions here. You've already got circumstances and people and things are going to happen. And I just need to move in them. I need to be aware, Lord, that you are with me, that you love me, that you're going to think about me all day long, even when I'm not thinking about you. That, God, you've got things planned out because you've made me for a purpose. And you are with me in the dark as well as the light. You are with me when I'm sleeping. God, you're just with me all the time. And you know what that should make us do? That should make us contemplate. You know, I hope you don't just think about these things on a Sunday morning. Meditation in the Bible is just contemplation. It is dwelling and thinking about what God has said and how that interacts with your life. It's called, that's what part of worship is. It's contemplation. So contemplate. Look for God everywhere. Pursue him. Know him. Love him. And show his love and character to the people in your life. Let's stand for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for my life, all the days ordained for me, the way you uniquely created us. Lord, you've ordained that people be here this morning. You reach out and call to people to come to you. Lord, maybe there are some who just aren't sure about who you are. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes. I pray, God, they would open their own eyes and look. Look deeply. Lord, I pray that they would look inwardly. We all need to look inwardly, Lord. Face daily the evil within us. Thank you, Lord, that you provided a way so that our lives would not be dominated by evil and that we would not be accountable for our sins before a holy God. His name is Jesus, and he paid the price for our sins. Lord, may you be El Rui, the God who sees us. May you be Jehovah Rui, the God who protects us, the Lord my shepherd. Lord, may we walk with you this week closer. May we think of you more often. Lord, you think of us all the time. Help us to think of you at least hourly. Help us, Lord, to just offer our lives up to you as a continual praise, that when we manifest the love and character of God, it would just affect other people, that we would be agents of change, that we would be bringers of hope, that we would be people who would influence this world for good, because you are good. So, Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.